2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. We're navigating a series on the topic of giving, and this has been a precious journey of just remembering in my own heart and my own life what God's Word has to say on this topic. It is interesting that our world values givers. And so much in our world happens because people plea for givers to give. And lots of good organizations and people are helped out there. And perhaps we have at times had this attitude of it just seems like people are constantly asking for money, right? And you know what is was fascinating is that as we look through the Bible, there is not, from the biblical perspective, that call for us as a church to be asking for money. Because the Lord already owns it all. And yes, God does demonstrate the importance of giving in his own law for his own people. And we talked about that. We talked about how that is an example for you and for me today. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we've read them earlier already in our service, but what we have is the Apostle Paul in this letter to a church, to the church in Corinth, is his exhortation to them about a gift that he is collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, last week, we talked about that gift and that collection for the saints in Jerusalem. We talked about how do we know where to give or to whom to give, and we recognize that in this context, they were to give to the saints who were in need, and that it brought great joy and pleasure to do so to those who gave. This is in that same context as Paul writes this letter. And as you might have recognized as we read down through this, that there was another church that was mentioned. It was the Church of Macedonia. So you have the Church of Corinth, who was wealthy. It was a very wealthy part of the Roman Empire. There was a lot of the money and people that flowed through that area, a lot of commerce. Macedonia, I mean, probably the Church of Philippi being a part, was not known for its wealth. And we recognize that the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 speaks of this church in verse 2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But I think we can understand enough that this church in Macedonia did not have it easy physically. They were dealing with afflictions, but even despite their afflictions, they were full of joy. There was an abundance of joy, and that in their deep poverty abounded that joy unto the riches of their liberality, of their generosity. They were not bound by the fact that we are poor. In other words, it was not that their poverty kept them from giving, but it was that even in their poverty, they found great joy in being able to yet still give and to still be generous. Indeed, generosity is ultimately born out of sacrifice, isn't it? As you consider being generous, you're being generous in and of yourself because you are sacrificing so that someone else might benefit. Remember the widow's mite that Jesus made much of, he and his disciples They were sitting there watching people put offering into the temple, into the boxes there at the temple. And the rich put a ton of things in and lots of money. And the widow came and just put two small pennies in. And that was all she had. And yet Jesus honored this widow. For she gave all that she had and gave out of a faith that God would care for her needs. And so this church in Macedonia experiences great joy in their generosity. Paul writes it, he calls it riches. You know, being generous is truly an exciting experience, and I hope you've had the opportunity to be generous. Can you think of a time in your heart and your mind and in your life when you've had the opportunity to be generous? To extend what God has done in your life and blessed you and extend it out to someone else that was in need. And it meant some sacrifice. There is great joy. There is great joy in being generous. As Paul continues to write, he talks about many things, and we're not going to unpack every single detail of these two chapters. But I do want to make mention of verse 4, where he says, in verse chapter 8, verse 4, he says, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That's a key phrase, I believe, needs to be understood. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That word fellowship is the word koinonia that you might have heard in your different teaching from church and churches. Koinonia is a Greek word. It means fellowship or a partnership, a joining together. And notice Paul is referencing the attitude that they have, that they want to be a part of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And I talked about this last week, but it needs to be reiterated. The church is bigger than Rural Grove. The church is bigger than United States of America. The church is all over the world. You know, we mentioned that there will be some pastors coming to our church on September 7th, and you'll have the opportunity to hear their testimonies, to hear what God's doing in Southeast Asia, and to pray with them. Oh, I encourage you to come and be a part of that evening. Because what it does is it opens up your eyes to the ministry, to the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. That God is at work all over the world, and there are opportunities to be a part of that work. And you can be a part even in your giving. And this church was excited about the fellowship, the partnership, the joining together of the ministry to the saints. With this in mind, I want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and go back to Acts chapter 2. I want to help you to see something that took place very quickly after the church started. In other words, the church did have a beginning on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God came and indwelt the apostles, and they began to preach, and God began to save people through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened as people began to trust in Jesus? There was this response that welled up within them. And look at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what happened? Over 3,000 people are now saved and a part of the church, and every day there are more. And what happened? These people banded together and began to worship God together, and they began to help out each other. And so they now went from separate entities and families to now the family of God, where they are helping one another, where they are now this community of people that in the name of Jesus, they're making sure the needs are met. This is an incredible response and fruit of the work of God in their life. We got to remember that in Jerusalem at this time, it would not have been a favorable thing to be a Christian. And so the Christians would have become outcasts. They would no longer have been welcomed in the synagogues. And so therefore, they went to the people they knew would love them and welcome them. And that was their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, you expand that to the worldwide church. And think about now that the church of Jesus Christ has now expanded across the world. And that we are still a part of that fellowship, that partnership and joining together of the ministry. That people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior now are worshiping God today in places all over, singing songs in their own language, preachers proclaiming with great power the Word of God. And we as the church have the opportunity to share with those who are in need. You realize, don't you, that the American church is very, very rich. Just Americans in general are very, very rich compared to the world and the average income of people in this world. And we think about the American church and how God, think this through, how God has blessed America, and there's no doubt that America has experienced great blessing from God. And in that blessing, we have seen fruitfulness, and we have seen the opportunity grow for the American church to be able to help the worldwide church, the church that God is establishing all over the world. We have had the privilege of helping, enabling missionaries to go in there and to preach the gospel and to learn languages and culture and be able to see churches planted. We are able to support local pastors and teachers, and so that they are able to train their own people, and the church is growing and multiplying. What an opportunity it is that we have to give to the worldwide work of the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. In verse 5 of chapter 8, we read, "And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound," now he's talking to the church in Corinth, "as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." That word grace could also be translated gift. "I speak," verse 8, "not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." For you know the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. I want to take a moment to recognize, we just talked about how rich we really are. You realize how special it is that here we are in America, and we have had many generations of the church here in America. We are not only rich in material things, but we are rich in a Christian heritage. This church was established in 1854, just prior to the start of the Civil War. Okay? I mean, that seems like ancient history. It's not that far off. This nation is fairly young compared to nations around the world. But nevertheless, we are rich in our heritage, in that our ancestors and people who have gone before us knew Christ, came to faith in Christ, and established ministries and churches just like this, that the name of the Lord Jesus, that the gift of the Lord Jesus might be proclaimed in communities just like Rural Grove. That Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, meaning he came into this earth, into our realm from the glories of heaven, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And indeed, Christian, you are rich. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You are rich in hope and a future that has you headed to eternal life with the Lord. You are rich in a fellowship with the family of God, with others who share this faith, who share this relationship with the Almighty God. You're rich. We are rich. We go down to verse 12, we read, "And for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance, church in Corinth, may be a supply for their want, the church in Jerusalem, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." This is a very interesting concept, isn't it? As we, and I think we need to think through this a little bit. We need to chew on this, because there is some, as you think of this, there are some governments who have adopted some similarities in thinking here. And do we recognize that? And it is important for us to recognize here the context in which we're talking and of whom we're talking. We recognize that the Apostle Paul here is talking to this church, and he's exhorting them to carry through in what they had already determined to do. They had already determined to give. They just hadn't fully followed through with it. They had a willing mind and heart to give to the church in Jerusalem. And now he's encouraging them to do so because, listen, the church in Macedonia, they heard that you wanted to do this, and they jumped right in and they wanted to be a part too. So follow through. And then he explains and he helps them to think through how they can do this. Because people do have varying different amounts of material things. That was true in Corinth, as it is true in our day. He says, verse 12, "If there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not." So, when we think through this, we're realizing that the Apostle Paul's helping the church to realize, listen, you have a willing heart to be generous. You be generous with what you have, not with what you don't have. Now you might say that's kind of crazy. Well, it's not about the amounts here, notice. It's about your heart to give. And some people truly, they don't have a lot to give. When you look at it materially speaking, but they have the heart to do so. And so you give out of what you have, not of what you don't have. You know what this does is it confronts the whole comparing thing. Right? Because that can happen. Oh, so-and-so is doing this and giving this much, so I feel like I have to do that. Because I gotta measure up with them. That happens in churches. That can be a common thing. Because we are driven by appearances of men. We are that it's so easy to happen. And what Paul is doing is he's releasing us from that burden and saying, listen, it's according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. And you might not have what this man has. What do you have? Verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened. So, you know, the church in Jerusalem would have been struggling. Remember the famine we talked about, the famine that was in the world at that point. And so they might have really been struggling. And the Apostle Paul here is not saying, listen, we're not trying to say you just give everything and you become now burdened and hungry just so that you can say I gave all that. You see, that's not what the purpose is. It's not about you. It's about the heart of generosity. It's about the ministry, the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. It's by about an equality, we see, verse 14. That now at this time, you're at this time, he says, no, the key word, at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want. That their abundance also may be a supply for your want. You know, in other words, there might be another time when their abundance may be a supply for yours. That there may be an equality. You see, this takes us back to what we read in Acts chapter 2. And how the church, they were giving to one another so that everybody's needs were met. Wow. This is one of the blessings that we have when we have missionaries come, when we listen to reports and hear what God is doing around the world. It alerts us to the needs and helps us realize that the position that God has us in right now, and this could change, but the position that God has us in right now is a position of abundance. A position of abundance whereby, God, where are the needs? And we as a church need to have our eyes wide open. Lord, where are the needs that we might be a part of the fellowship of the ministry of the saints? Verse 15, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Interesting reference back to Exodus chapter 16 and the gathering of manna. And you remember that, you know, God told them specifically, I'm going to give you manna, give you food to eat. And you when you go out to gather, you're going to have enough. When you gather more than I tell you, or you gather on the wrong day, then it's going to spoil. But the point of the matter is, God said, I will provide for you. So you go and you go gather. And God took care of everybody and met their needs. And he didn't just, it wasn't that people walked away with a whole storehouse of extras. No, God met their needs every single day. There at towards the end of chapter 8, we're not going to go into the details, but Verse 21 sums up this principle when we are talking about giving and we're talking about finances. Verse 21 says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Just very briefly, that speaks of the accountability, the importance of accountability in the handling of God's resources. You see, Paul established a group of men who the church said, we trust them, and they were the ones who delivers this gift. Can you imagine? I mean, this is not wiring money across the world. This is physically taking the money on a ship or a long journey over land to Jerusalem. How are they to know that the money arrives there and it's all there? That can be a genuine concern. And listen, it is important that we as a church are accountable, that our finances are audited and kept, we keep good track and good records, that when the offerings are counted, we do our best to count it in groups of two at least, so there is accountability. And those who are counting are people who are respectable and of high regard. We need to be good stewards. And this includes the principle of accountability with the Lord's finances. Because listen, yes, dishonesty, thievery can happen in a church just like ours. Yep, people can be overcome with covetousness and steal. Yes, that can happen. And so therefore, I appreciate God's admonition here. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Listen, God sees it all. God's watching. But so are men. So are people. And we need to be good stewards of God's resources. Now, as we get into chapter 9, I appreciate the way that the Apostle Paul again speaks of Macedonia. In verse 2 of chapter 9, we read, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia," that's where Corinth is, "was ready a year ago, that your zeal has provoked very many." Macedonia was provoked by the zeal of Achaia. As God directs us to give, it can go a long way in provoking others and encouraging others to also give. The church in Macedonia caught the passion, caught the fire, caught the zeal. When they heard that Achaia was giving, we want to be a part of that too. You know, as we minister and as we give, as we're gracious as a church, but also as we give as individuals, we have that wondrous opportunity to provoke others and to encourage others to also enjoy giving and generosity. You notice in verse 5 of chapter 9, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." In other words, I want to make sure your gift is ready. Verse 6, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now, how's that for a verse to challenge our hearts? You know, I know that giving is a tough thing to hear a sermon about. It can be frustrating because in many people's minds, the church has this bad rap. All they talk about is money. We're reading the Word of God here, all right? And I'm not making this plea for money. I don't need to. What does God say? God says, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. This is an agricultural illustration that I hope you get, even if you don't have a garden. You sow sparingly. In other words, sowing is planting your seeds. You just plant a few seeds. What are you going to get? Just a few fruit. A few vegetables. Just a little bit. Because that's all you sowed. But if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. This is a very simple, clear principle, but yet Paul here, and through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, applies it to us, and we are confronted with it, and we realize we have two options. We can look at this and say, ah, why did he have to say that? Giving is so hard. Or, based on what we've been learning about giving, wow, God, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for encouraging my heart to be generous. To be generous with your resources. Helping me to remember that you see the farmer who does the work and plants many seed, and you bring the rain and you bring the produce. And you will not forget us who are generous. There is reward. We're not in control of that reward, but the reward is knowing God sees and God knows. And just like Jesus saw that widow put the two pennies into the offering, we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know what God did in her life, but we know God saw her. And so we get to this verse that so often is preached when we get to talk about giving. And it goes something like this. Every man, verse 7 of chapter 9, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Purpose in his heart. Notice it's individual. Do you see that? As every man purposes in his heart, that means God is pointing his finger at each of you individually, as God and in me, as God purposes, every man purposes in his heart. This is an individual decision. So let him give. And notice it says, not grudgingly or of necessity, not out of grief, out of despair and sorrow, here I give, as if it is so hard for us to part from this money because we see it as ours. You notice how precious that principle is. Everything belongs to the Lord. And that can go a long way in helping us give with a cheerful heart. So that we're not giving out of grief, and we're not giving out of necessity. That's speaks of out of the law. In other words, you have to. I mean, that's the idea of say a church has this requirement. You come to church, and in order to get in, you gotta pay. That's the equivalent of it, right? No, that's not what God says. As every man purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, out of grief, not out of necessity, because you're required to. But what does it say? It says, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves. Notice who the standard bearer is. Who is the one who draws the line? It's God. So we ask the question, what does God love? And here we see, what does God love? God loves a cheerful giver. Does it really matter to you what God loves? If it matters to you what God loves, then this should jump off the page at you. God loves a cheerful giver. A giver who gives out of the abundance of joy and generosity. Many of you have probably heard that the basis of this Greek word, hilaros. And you probably have heard hilarity, hilarious, find its basis in this very word. When somebody's cheerful, they are what? They're glad. They have a smile on their face. They have a willingness in their heart. Does this describe you? You know what? It might not right now, but you know what we're hearing is God's instruction. And what God does is he brings us along. And he teaches us so that we will grow in our faith, so that one day we're going to have that money that God puts in our hands, and we're going to say, this belongs to God. And God's going to direct you to his work that he's doing, an opportunity, a need that you see that will bring pleasure to the Lord. And you can see this connecting with that, and God purposes in your heart to give, and you say, I give. I give, and I am glad to give. Not because I'm just willing myself to do it, but because I recognize the beauty of what God has designed, a church that is seeking to reach the world, and I get to be a part of it. And there's joy in serving Jesus. There is indeed the fellowship of the ministry of the saints around the world. Oh, won't you be a part? God loves a cheerful giver. Does that describe you today? As Paul wraps this discussion up, he makes mention of thanksgiving. And this is one of the wonderful fruits of giving that you and I so often forget, and that is that as you give, people on the other end who are receiving that gift are thankful. And they are thankful to God. And so giving brings about greater praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And you notice this is what he tells the church. He says in verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us to thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Do you see that? It's repeated. Many thanksgivings unto God. And so you have an opportunity to exalt the Lord's name and to lift him high. It's worship. Your giving is worship. As you are generous to the Lord's work and laying it down before him so that it goes from your hands into the hands of those who need it, you are worshiping God and praises go up. What an opportunity. What a privilege. And so I trust you catch the zeal. Catch the passion. Give in joy. Because you can. Because God's instructions tell us how. Won't you be that cheerful giver? God loves a cheerful giver. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the Word of God. And thank you for giving us these instructions that we might know how to give and why to give. Lord, I'm just blessed as we learn these truths or reminded of them or are reminded of them. And God, we want to ask you as a church collectively that we would do this well. That we will be generous. For God, we are very, very rich. Help us, Lord, as individuals, families, and as a church, to catch the vision, the passion of the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.